A common problem for Christians in their study of God's holy word is understanding the less than obvious sayings and actions of Jesus. No one balks when Jesus says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." It's pretty clear what this means. It's the golden rule, after all. And yet, when Jesus says a harder word, even Christians are posed with a real challenge. "No one comes to the Father but by me," is one such saying. Jesus is saying that only Christians, those who believe in Christ as their Savior, go to heaven. There is no other name in heaven and on earth by which we can be saved. No faith in Jesus Christ crucified, and you're damned, guilty as charged. It's a hard word. We don't like it. We'd rather Jesus not have said it. And so it goes. We judge our Lord's word. And there are two such courts in the church. One that is a false court, another that is a true. The first court is the court of public opinion, what we'd like Jesus to mean. And the other court is the court of the last judgment, Christ's court. The first court, public opinion, is a sham, and the second is unavoidable. The first court, public opinion, is full of second chances, loopholes, plastic justice, and not nearly divine judge duties. The second court, the court of judgment, is all for nothing, with no escape, hardcore, and with its divine verdict coming from Jesus himself. Ah, that we would forget about that first court and say, "What is the world to me? What do I care what others think of me as a Christian? Who cares what the public thinks of the Christians? They can go to hell with their repeat offenses and their love of their badness." But what does Jesus say? That's really the only question that matters. And in the life of Jesus, we see these two courts in action. His judgment and the judgment of others, namely the Pharisees, who sat as judge of the court of public opinion. In their opinion, Jesus isn't the sort of Messiah they want. They're disgusted with his eating, conversing, touching, and just plain loving tax collectors and sinners. So also, he had private chats with prostitutes. He partied at leper colonies. He visited even the emasculated eunuch on the road. He went to Levi and Zacchaeus' homes, despite the fact that these men had cheated his own friends out of their hard-earned cash as tax collectors. For this life of Jesus, and more, the Pharisees were justly repulsed. And just so in our own eyes, probably, but not according to heavenly justice. Not at all. Jesus is no respecter of persons. He came to seek and to save the lost. Lost in drugs, alcohol, or worse. Lost in the despair of their own ego. Lost in as thieves, petty theft, or highway robbery. Lost, perverted by sex. Lost in a love of stuff. Lost after being swallowed up by the cushions of the armchair of life. The lost coin. Forgotten, sat upon, perhaps vacuumed up and lost forever. That's who Jesus loves. He loves dead people, lost people. People who have been condemned by the court of public opinion so many times that they themselves think there's no hope. He loves people who know and believe they haven't been good enough, strong enough, lovely enough. They are lost and dead. He loves the ugly, the shamed, the desecrated, and the mutilated. He loves that one lost sheep who wandered away, the one disappearing coin. Even the son who squandered everything, lost every shred of his humanity into the pigsty. He loves them not because they've tried hard, they've jumped through the right hoops, they've even kept themselves alive, they have a great reputation with friends. He loves them despite who they are, their wastefulness, and being an utter waste. How then are we to understand today's parable, this parable of the shrewd manager or steward? Doesn't it teach the opposite? Jesus also said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be my manager. This manager or steward is caught, guilty, a thief. Manager is a crook and a waste. And he's about to get called on the carpet. He knows this hammer of justice will be brought down to crush him. Yet this man is also on the ball. Manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. This manager, steward, is sharp-witted, clever. Faced with his pending just deserts, he figures to get favors where he can by cheating. He's going to use his master's property to gain benefit for his own future posterity. 100 measures of oil are cut to 50. 100 measures of wheat cut to 80. He had already squandered his master's possessions on wine, women, and song. And now he's cutting the master's holdings by a debt reduction for his own advantage and for his fellow friends. And what does the rich master say to this thieving, self-interested freeloader? It's the only question that matters. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. See, in the court of public opinion, Pharisaical opinion, this manager is a jerk, he's a crook, and he pretty much deserves whatever the righteous judge, his master, has in mind for him. But his master is actually an unrighteous judge. He doesn't care all that much about his stuff. He doesn't miss the cash or the oil or the wheat. All he cares about is his reputation. And it's actually been boosted, aided by the shrewd manager and his accomplices. Actually, there's no one in the parable who's done the right thing, the good thing, or the true thing. They're all villainy. And yet Jesus gives us this parable as an example. He even commends to our minds both the steward and the master. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Here's where Jesus is not readily understood. What is he talking about? Certainly, it seems he's telling us to stop craving wealth and instead to use unrighteous wealth, the things of this world, to make friends, some of whom will welcome you into heaven, be there before you even go. Good. Go waste your money and make some friends. Stop being a Pharisee and love your money. This is all true. Jesus said to them in the subsequent verses, which we didn't read, you are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. The one who cares about public opinion is a miser, who only cares to look good and right and lovely. Indeed, he only loves those who are good, right, and lovely like himself. That's what the court of public opinion demands. That is, as Jesus just said, to justify yourself before men, to make yourselves look good before others. This is actually a highly esteemed behavior. We even teach it to our children, to have high self-esteem. But it is not God's behavior. He even calls it an abomination in his sight. That's the law and the prophets' business. And it has lasted until John. But now in Jesus, the kingdom of God has been preached, revealed, and has erupted onto the scene. And he says that everyone is pressing in on his message, not the message of public opinion, looking good before others, as is taught in the law and prophets. Why? Why are they pressing in now? Time is short. Life is ending. The earth is dying. Tick-tock, tick-tock goes the clock for you and all your outrageous kind. There's no more need for you to keep up appearances, to care what the world thinks of you. No need to worry about tomorrow, storing up wealth for that day. The judge is coming, and all your unrighteous capital will fail, will be destroyed by moth and rust. And so he is commending you to be shrewd and waste his stuff. See a beggar, give to him from the master's hand as you have received. Someone owes you a great debt, forgive it, and let the master take care of your loss. Worried about your reputation? Never mind that, it won't matter in the end anyway. That's the Christian life. It's one of reckless abandon, loving the unlovable, forgiving the unforgivable, giving to the last and the least. You know you're a rotten manager already. So what? You were never going to be a good one anyway. The rich master entrusted everything to you, the worst bums ever to sit in the pews. He didn't expect you to give a perfect accounting when he finally comes to judge. He's not surprised a bit at how you waste the wealth you have given him. He has given you your disgusting luxury, or even your piss-poor attempts at caring for sick and needy. The only time those things actually matter is in the court of public opinion, how other people think of you. Santa Claus is the one who cares whether you make the cut, not the master of the feast. And so, what you live, how you live, what you give, might look to be a waste. Maybe what you give to the church, time and effort and money, is considered a waste by your friends. They say how reckless you are. You should be investing in yourself and making friends and neighbors. You keep sending money overseas to this mission project. Don't you care that that money goes into the hands of not just the church, but of criminals there? Which does happen. Actually, you shouldn't care. Pharisees would see your poor management and corruption and not want to have anything to do with you. Certainly not eating, drinking, touching you, or loving you. But Jesus doesn't really care about the court, that sham court of human opinion. His justice is not our justice. His righteousness is not our righteousness. He sees in his church red-handed thieves, dirty whores, lovers of stuff, haters of God, and he has compassion on you. He takes what is his and gives to you freely, abundantly, and even wastefully. Why bother saving you, the unrighteous? You, who Pharisees would reject. Why bother? But because you are his. He has come to seek and to save the lost, the worthless, and the dead. He takes what the eternal Father, his master, has given him to be steward over. That is, he's taken his own life and gives it away recklessly to criminals, stone cold in trespasses. He gives like the wasteful manager, knowing that the only thing that matters is his Father's reputation, his Father's name. He gives to lead us to love the Father by his own reckless giving, that we might be his own and live with him under him in his kingdom and serve him and everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Jesus, as the steward of the Father, has forgiven you a great debt, by taking what was given to him and trusted to him and wasting it on you. But you are no waste. You are the beloved of God and are accepted into the Father's loving embrace. Jesus' life has been given to you that he may receive you into eternal dwellings. He declared from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he gave his life as a ransom for many. His blood was freely poured upon your head to call you one of the Father's own. His own flesh recklessly given to you to eat and drink, to purify you of your wickedness and deceit. All this wasteful last-ditch effort was to gain you as his friends for the life to come. But the Father commended Jesus for forgiving you your trespasses recklessly. He commended him and raised him from the dead on the third day. The stewards of this world are cunning, to be sure. But they do it to gain favor in the court of public opinion. Jesus, on the other hand, is the judge who also acquits you by recklessly lavishing upon you the Father's own riches, that is, his own life, shrewdly given to you and to all unrighteous sinners, though you may be. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.